Good evening. I don't know what you did to the weather between the last time I was speaking to you and tonight. The last time I was sweltering, and so were you. But tonight it's quite different. I see quite a number of jackets and coats and so forth. The weather has changed considerably. I haven't noticed any drop in the climate or the temperature of the fellowship here. In fact, it's getting warmer day by day, and that's very wonderful. Let's turn again, if you would please, to the fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel. In our studies, we are considering that great sermon, the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived. On Sunday evening, we thought of the first 16 verses of Matthew 5, and this, of course, was the introduction to the sermon, and it speaks, or the Lord speaks in this passage, about the character of the subject of his kingdom. Now, character leads to conduct, and conduct is the second portion of this great sermon. From verse 17 of chapter 5, right through to chapter 7 and verse 12, we have the conduct of the subject of the king. Conduct is determined by character. What we are determines what we do, what we don't do, and how we do it. And in these passages, we are going to think of our conduct. And the first great subject that the Lord deals with in the conduct of his subject is the subject of righteousness. Look for a moment at verse 20. I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Tonight we're going to think of righteousness. And in our next study, we're still going to think about righteousness, for this goes on into chapter 6. The first verse of chapter 6 reads in our King James, take heed that ye do not your alms before men. But that word alms should probably be better translated your righteousness, your acts of righteousness. In chapter 5, the portion that we're going to consider tonight, our righteousness, our lives, should be without impurity. Because the last verse of this chapter says, your Father is perfect. And because our Father is perfect, our life should be without impurity. In our next study, we'll notice that our life should be without hypocrisy, because our Father sees all that we are and all that we do. Let's turn then to chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, verse 17. We've an extensive section to read, and I've toiled in my mind to wonder whether we should read it all or not. But since I'm reading another man's sermon, and since his words are far more important than mine could ever be, I'm going to take the time to read all his words spoken in the remaining part of this chapter. Matthew 5, verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath ought against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out hence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Again ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oath. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is. The Lord will bless to us the reading of His holy word. We've read a lot of verses. It's obviously impossible to cover them all in detail this evening. We'll try to gather the salient points and leave you to fill in the details later on. Let's ask the Lord to bless us. O God, our Father, how challenging are the words we have read from the lips of the Lord Himself. And they have come to us as they came to His disciples, as they gathered round him on that mountainside. They come for us, to us for our obedience, as for theirs. Help us, we pray thee, as we consider them, to recognize that he is our Lord, and he speaks his word of command with absolute authority. He is the Lord of glory, and yet he is the man of Calvary. Help us to do what he says, and to be what he wills us to be, for we ask in his holy name. Amen. How many sermons have you heard from this particular portion? I don't know when the last sermon I heard on this passage was preached. It's certainly a long time ago. I can hardly remember it. I think I remember someone preaching on some of these texts when I was a student about 40 years ago, maybe more. Have you ever wondered why some passages of the Word of God are neglected or even ignored by some of the Lord's people, the preachers? There are a number of reasons why they're neglected. One reason why they're neglected is because of the difficulty in understanding them. I suppose this is why we don't hear much about the minor prophets in our ministry. They're difficult to understand. I've seldom preached on the minor prophets myself, occasionally, but not very often. And it may be that that's one of the reasons why this passage is not dealt with. There are one or two verses that are difficult. The verses about divorce. The verses about cutting off your right hand and cutting out your right eye. The verses about giving a person your cloak if he wants your coat. The person of the question of turning your other cheek when you're slapped in one cheek. And a number of other verses that are difficult. Maybe that's the case. However, it seems to me that the truth of this passage is plainly clear. None of us can really escape the consequences of this teaching. It's on the surface. It's very plain. The lips of the Lord didn't deal in mysteries when he gave us this passage of Holy Writ. It's very clear. So maybe there are other reasons. And not only the difficulty in understanding is one of the reasons why a passage is neglected. The difficulty in presenting the truth is sometimes the reason for neglecting a passage. Some passages are not very popular. We learned that last night, didn't we? Some passages are not very palatable. The truths that are presented in some passages don't appeal to everybody. And sometimes it's difficult, especially for a preacher who knows the audience, to direct a certain passage that's specially challenging at that audience. Now, I don't know any of you very well, apart from having met you this week, so I don't know whether this is going to hit you or otherwise. So I have a good reason to present a passage like this that is challenging to us all. But perhaps the main reason why certain passages of the Word of God are neglected is not so much the difficulty in understanding, or so much the difficulty in presenting, but the difficulty in obeying. You see, if a passage challenges the audience, it's bound to challenge the speaker as well. The Bible is like a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. It cuts into you as it cuts into me. And what I'm going to say to you tonight cuts right into here. It's hard to speak the Word of God when you have to acknowledge that you can't attain to this standard. And I must confess to you, my friends, as I stand before you today, that the standard the Lord Jesus set in these verses is far higher than I've ever attained to. Like the psalmist speaking about the omniscience of God, God's knowledge, he said, it's high, I cannot attain unto it. And that's exactly how I feel about this particular passage. It's beyond me. I'm thankful that my assurance of heaven is not dependent upon my righteousness, but God, imparted, imputed to me through Jesus Christ, my Savior. I'm not going to be in heaven because I've attained to the level of the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to be in heaven because the Lord Jesus died for my sin. And I trusted him as my personal Savior and Lord. I can say with the hymn writer, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And I do trust that every one of you is depending on that and not your own righteousness. I do trust that each one of you tonight has trusted the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, that you've been to that cross where he died for you on Calvary 19.5 centuries ago, and that you've acknowledged that you're the sinner for whom he died, that you've repented of these sins, and that you've committed your heart and life to the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. If you haven't done that, will you take a moment now in the presence of the Lord of glory, the one who died for you, to commit your heart and life to him as your personal Savior. We've noticed in our previous studies that the word your Father is particularly important and significant in this great sermon. And we've already noticed tonight that the Lord Jesus at the close of this passage, the very last verse tells us the reason why his disciples should be characterized by the conduct that he has described. He says, be ye perfect, as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. In other words, we are to be like him. Earlier on in the chapter, just a few verses before, in verse 45, he says, that ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. Now, when I was a boy, people used to come to me and they would say, my, you're like your father. And I used to be very delighted when I was told I liked my father. Unfortunately, I had a brother next to me who was in India at the time, but when he came home, everybody said he was like my father. And I took the back place, and I was a little perturbed that he was more like my father than I was. I wonder if our desire is to be like our heavenly father. That's what the Lord Jesus said, that ye may be the children of your Father. And children in a family should wear the family likeness. Well, you see, what is our Father like? Well, our Father has been perfectly demonstrated and displayed. His character has been evident in his Son. And if we're like what the Lord Jesus is like, then we'll certainly be like the Father. And so our aim, day by day, should be to be more and more like the Lord Jesus. And we've already seen, and I've emphasized it over and over again, but it bears emphasis, that the Sermon on the Mount is the character and conduct of the Lord Jesus. That he preached, that he practiced this sermon for 30 years before he preached it. And you and I, if we're going to live up to the standard or anything like the standard of this sermon, must model our lives on the character and conduct of the Lord Jesus. That's what we should seek to do day by day. Well, let's get back into this sermon and begin at the beginning of the passage we read together. A few years ago, you'll remember, there came into the religious circles a term called the New Morality. The New Morality. Well, that was a few years ago. It's now old-fashioned, although it still holds sway in many religious circles today. It's old now, but it was always old. Billy Graham used to say that the new morality is just the old immorality updated. And that's exactly what it was. The new morality was characterized by what was called situation ethics. In other words, it denied any law or any standard to be a regulator of our behavior. It didn't set any rule. The standard was set by the situation in which a certain circumstance arose. That's why it was called situation ethics. In whatever situation we faced, we acted in accordance with that situation. Usually on the basis of love. That's the standard that was put by some of these religious leaders of that day, leading churchmen, who instituted and initiated this new morality, so-called. There was no law that regulated it. And certain things that we would say are definitely wrong were accepted in certain circumstances. Things like lying, stealing, adultery, even rape and murder could be passed as right in certain situations and certain circumstances. We would, of course, reject this altogether. Or would we? I trust we would. But would we? What are our standards? Is there a law that governs our behavior? The Apostle Paul said, we are not under law, but under grace. And therefore he raised the question that somebody else would obviously raise. The question was, shall we sin because we are not under law or under grace? And Paul immediately responded, God forbid. That shouldn't be our attitude. That shouldn't be our characteristic. But you know, it's possible for Christians to have that sort of thinking and outlook in life. Because we are not under law, they say, well, we can do what we like. We can live as we like. I heard about a Scottish miner who, when he was down the pit, would use all kind of language, would use very foul language, would tell lies. And when it was put to him that as a Christian he shouldn't be speaking like this, he said, well, I'm not under law. I've got perfect liberty. I have to stand fast in the liberty that I have in Christ Jesus. He forgot that Peter in his first epistle tells us that we are not to use our liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, or as the NIV put it, as a cover-up for evil. Our liberty shouldn't be used as a cover-up. We have still a responsibility to the law. What is that responsibility? What is our attitude to the law? Well, let's ask the question, what was our Lord's attitude to the law? And we have it here in these verses. And that's why these verses are tremendously important for us today. Let's look again at verses 17 to 20 of this chapter. And these tell us what the Lord's attitude to the law. When we think of the law, we can think of several different possibilities. First of all, we can think of all the Old Testament. And in verse 17, the Lord is thinking of that. He says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. And I believe that when he included the law and the prophets, he was speaking very specially about the Old Testament. But sometimes in the Bible, the word the law is comprehensive enough to include the Old Testament. Sometimes when we think of the law in the Bible, we think of the ceremonial law, the ritual and ceremonies of the Old Testament. And sometimes, very frequently, and I suppose particularly in this passage, the Lord is thinking of the moral law. The moral law, exemplified particularly in the Ten Commandments. Well, what was our Lord's attitude? Well, he said, first of all, I'm not come to destroy the law. I'm not come to abrogate it. I'm not come to annul it. I'm not come to destroy it. What am I come to do? I'm come to fulfill it. Well, what did he mean by fulfilling it? Let's take each of these possibilities of the law together. First of all, about the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets. How were they fulfilled by the Lord Jesus? Well, of course, they were fulfilled by his very coming into the world, by his life among men, and particularly by his death on Calvary's cross. All the prophecies and all the types and all the shadows, they were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. But they were also fulfilled in his teaching. When the Lord taught men when he was here before, but on earth below, he referred frequently to the Old Testament. And he gave the Old Testament his absolute stamp of approval, his authoritative stamp, as he quoted Christ, as he recognized its veracity and inerrancy. And if there is any question raised about the early chapters of Genesis, or the story of Daniel, or many of the stories of the Old Testament, all we do is go to the words of the Lord Jesus, and we can find that he corroborated them, he fulfilled them by his teaching. Secondly, what about the ceremonial law? Well, he fulfilled that too. For all the ritual and the ceremonial, all the offerings and the sacrifices, all the feasts and the tabernacle, they pointed forward to him, and he fulfilled them all. If you want to know about that, you read the Epistle to the Hebrews, and you'll discover that the writer of that great epistle is at pains to show that everything has been fulfilled in Christ. And there's no need for all the ceremonials and sacrifices of the Old Testament now. Well, there's no blood, no altar now. We have a Savior who is the fulfillment of all that has gone before. And so the ceremonial law has nothing for us today. But what about the moral law? The moral law. The law that was given through Moses, exemplified particularly in the Ten Commandments. Well, you know, that law was God's standard. It was set by God for his people. It represented God's will for his people. Did the Lord fulfill that? Yes, of course he did. He fulfilled it, first of all, in his life. We are told that he kept the law. He magnified the law and made it honorable. Every bit of that law he fulfilled perfectly. To the very letter and in the very spirit. What about his teaching? Did he fulfill the law? Yes, he did. In his teaching, he brought forth the principles of that law as he did in this passage. And he not only explained and expounded the law as it was presented by Moses, but he went beyond the very letter right to the very heart of the law. And he presented the important principle that there was more to the commandment, thou shalt not kill, than just committing murder. That even anger was breaking the God's commandment. What about his death? Did he fulfill that law? Yes, of course he fulfilled that law. When he died, he discharged all the righteous requirements of that law against sin and against those who trust him as their Savior. He fulfilled that law. Does that mean then that I have no responsibility to keep these commandments? That I have no responsibility to do the things that the Lord Jesus presented in this chapter? No, it doesn't. It doesn't absolve me from that responsibility. It does mean that in order to get to heaven, I don't need to keep that law. If that were the case, I would never be there. For cursed is everyone that continueth not in the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. But because the one who hangs on a tree is cursed, he bore the curse for us. And I am going to be in heaven on the basis of what Christ has done for me. But I have a responsibility to fulfill the law in accordance with the Lord Jesus' power given to me by the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting that of the 10 commandments given to Moses, 9 of them are repeated more than once in the New Testament. And so we have New Testament commandments that repeat the Old Testament commandments, and it's our responsibility to carry out these commandments. The Lord and the law. That law is permanent. Verse 18 tells us that. One jot, or one tittle. A jot, that was the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. A tittle, that was a tiny piece of a letter. The difference, for example, between a capital P and a capital R. We'll look at the end of the capital R, the tittle. The smallest pieces of letters, the Lord Jesus said, that will no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Till all be fulfilled. And what's the disciples' responsibility to the law? Well, notice what verse 20 says. The Lord says, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The scribes, they were the religious teachers and interpreters of the law. The Pharisees, they were the religious leaders. And as we read the succeeding verses and as we learn about them in the Gospel, we discover that the scribes and the Pharisees were very concerned with the externals of the law. The externals. But the Lord Jesus is not only concerned with the external, he's concerned with the spirit of the law, the internal. And I believe that it's important for us not only to carry out the law and obey the commandments with our life, but to obey them with our hearts and in our minds. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus points out in the next few verses. Of course, the scribes and the Pharisees never even came up to the externals of the law. Their lives never reached their standards. And you can be sure that in your own strength, your life will never reach these standards either. And you can be sure that you can never be into heaven if your presence there depends on your personal ability to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Thank God. There has been a righteousness imputed to us on the basis of faith in the Lord Jesus. To those who deserve nothing but judgment, God has imputed righteousness and brought salvation by believing in him. And that's the story, of course, of Romans and Galatians. And we can have that righteousness of God through faith in the Lord Jesus. And having done that, we have to go on to seek to carry out in our lives what the Lord Jesus taught. Very briefly, Well, let's look at what he taught in the succeeding verses. For it's obvious that following verses 17 to 20, the Lord gives six illustrations of the kind of righteousness that should characterize his son. These are illustrations. He could have taken more. He could have taken other commandments, I'm sure, and applied them to the lives of his disciples. But he just chose six. And it's obvious where we find these six. You can find it by looking at certain phrases. Look at verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Verse 22, but I say unto you. Notice these two phrases. It was said, but I say unto you. Look at verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you. Look at verse 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you. Verse 33. It hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not persuade thyself. Verse 34. But I say unto you. Verse 38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you. Verse 43, ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. That, of course, was not in the law at all. It was in the law that you should love your neighbor, and they had added by their traditions, hate your enemy. That wasn't in the law. But I say unto you. You see, over and over again, the Lord Jesus reported what had been said, sometimes in God's commandments, and sometimes with the added traditions of men. But always he added, but I say unto you. Was that destroying the law? Not at all. It was endorsing it. It was enforcing it. It was making it even more important and more difficult, if you like, than it was in its original form. Because it went right to the very heart of the law and beyond its letter. Well, let's look at the first of these, and we'll only pick out one or two as we conclude our study, and I leave them to you to finish them off. It was said in verse 21, thou shalt not kill, or really, thou shalt not murder. And whosoever shall murder shall be in danger of judgment. Well, that's not strictly what was said in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, murder was punishable by death. And not just in danger of judgment. That was the Pharisaic lessening, minimizing of the sentence for murder. Well, what did the Lord say? But I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother. Are you ever angry with your brother? How serious it is to be angry. You see, the Lord pointed out that anger is at the root of murder. And he pointed out that the next thing to anger is insult, wrath, or contempt. And the next thing is calling a person a fool, insulting him, hatred. These are the consequences of anger. And ultimately, anger produces the fruit of murder. It was John, I think, in his first epistle that said about people being angry with his brother, being a murderer and no murderer has life in him. How serious it is to be angry. Let's look into our own heart. Are you angry with your brother? Have you that root of anger within you? The Lord Jesus pointed it out as a serious thing. As the root of murder. I'm afraid every one of us has to stand condemned before it. And we have to search our hearts about our anger. Anger. So much so, said the Lord Jesus, that he goes on to an illustration and he says, if you come with your gift to the altar, if you come to the worship service, the Lord's Supper, and you discover, you remember there that your brother has something against you. Your brother has something against you. What have you to do? You have to leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother. And then come and offer thy gift. In other words, the Lord Jesus is saying anger is such a serious thing that if when you come to the place of worship and you brought your gift to offer to the Lord, and you remember that your brother has something against you. It may be that there's no reason for him to have something against you. It may be that there is reason for him to have something against you. But you know that he has something against you. And because there's a possibility of anger there, be sure that you put that right first of all. First. That word first, an important word in the Sermon on the Mount, it occurs three times. We'll look at our two of its occurrences later on. Anger is serious in a subject of the text. Let's look at verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, of course, that was the seventh commandment. Very serious and a very important commandment. But the Lord Jesus said, but I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And that's serious too. You see, that was also in the commandments too. That was the tenth commandment. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Whosoever shall look at a woman to lust after her. I wonder if we've done that. I trust we've never been guilty of adultery. But have we had that adultery in our hearts? That we've looked after a woman to lust after her? And the Lord Jesus emphasized this so importantly that in the next verse he says, if your right eye offend you, pluck it out. Would you like to pluck out your right eye? I don't think you would. Did the Lord really mean that we were to take our right eye and pluck it out? Well, what if our left eye sees? We have to pluck it out as well. I don't think he literally means that we have to pluck out our right eye, but it certainly would be better to be dismembered than dissolute. It's certainly better to have a maimed life than a foul one, as someone has said. If that's going to be the cause of our lustful thoughts, then it's better for us to be without eye, without hair. But I believe the Lord was presenting the important fact that if our eyes are offending us, we should be very careful what we do with our eyes. We should be very careful at the things we look at with our eyes. There's a great deal of literature and photographic and pictures around that our eyes shouldn't look at. A great deal of books displayed in our drugstores and bookstores that our eyes shouldn't look at. And I believe the Lord Jesus is telling us, don't look at these sort of things. They promote lust and adultery. And therefore, don't look at those things. Any associations that lead to lust and adultery should be foreign to the Christian. What about your hands? It's possible that our hands can cause lustful thoughts. And we should avoid any action that arouses wrong desires by our hands. Be careful, little hands, what you do. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. Plug it, cut it off, if it's causing you trouble. Time is pretty well gone. Let's look at verse 34. Verse 34 says, but I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, and so forth. You see, the Lord Jesus not only stressed the importance and seriousness of acts, but also of words. In another connection he said, every idle word that a man shall speak, he shall give an account of it in the day of judgment, because by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. In particular, the followers of the Lord Jesus should be characterized by utter truthfulness. In the days of the Lord, there were oaths made. Oaths by different things, like Jerusalem, like your hair, as the Lord pointed out here. And it was said that an oath that was made in the name of God, well, that was serious. That had to be fulfilled. But an oath that was made in the name of something else, like a city or your hair or whatever, well, you didn't need to worry about fulfilling that at all. But the Lord said, your words should be truthful. You shouldn't be characterized by falsehood or lying at all. And the Word of God, the Scriptures of Truth emphasize that. Walk in truth. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. Speak the truth in love. Truthfulness should characterize the subject of the king on all occasions, whether in court or out of court. We should be characterized by truth. And because our truthfulness should be absolute and complete, there should be no need for us to resort to oath to confirm and corroborate that truthfulness. What should we do? Well, said the Lord Jesus, let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. In other words, he said, if you want to confirm it, if you want to corroborate, if you want to verify it, repeat it. And didn't he do that? He said, verily, verily, I say unto you. That confirmed the truth of what he said. He said, if you want to confirm the truth of what you say, don't use an oath. Don't swear. Confirm it by repetition. And so the Lord Jesus presented us these standards. I believe that there are standards for today. I believe that we should live by the Sermon on the Mount, as the Spirit of God gives us the enablement and the power. We should live in accordance with this instruction. I believe, as I said before, that it's not just for a coming day. It's for me, it's for you, in this day, for the sake of it, that we live in accordance with the commands of the King for His glory. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we do thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for every one of us here who knows Him as our personal Savior, who adores Him as our Lord and Master. We thank Thee for His coming to earth the first time. We thank Thee for His coming back the second time. We thank Thee that He is going to take us to be forever with Himself. We thank Thee that He is coming to reign over this world supreme, acknowledged as Lord of all. We pray that day by day,